Thank you, Steve and Linda. Praise the Lord. He is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we celebrate mothers. We thank you for the gift of them. We also mourn for those that cannot have children. We thank you, Lord, that there's a season for everything and a time for everything, a time to weep and a time to rejoice, a time to celebrate, a time to comfort. Help us to have sensitivity as a body this morning to care for one another, love one another. You have loved us first, and therefore we can love each other. We thank you for the gift of mothers, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is there to guide us and to instruct us. We want it to do that to our hearts, to our minds this morning, so that you are glorified and your people are built up in the way of the Lord. And to that end, please bless my words for the edification of your body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John 7, and we will be journeying with Jesus at the feast. So last week, Matt took us into the feast, and my job is to continue the journey this morning. And here's the big idea. It's a longer big idea, a main idea, so I'll repeat it a few times. And it is simply this: the authority of Jesus' teaching. So the authority of Jesus' teaching derives or comes from his perfect, eternal union with the Father. So the authority of Jesus' teaching derives from his perfect, eternal union with the Father, and demonstrated despite opposition in his consistent desire to follow the will of the Father. I'll repeat it one more time. The authority of Jesus' teaching derives from his perfect eternal union with the Father and demonstrated despite opposition in his consistent desire to follow the will of the Father. Let me give it to you simply. Philippians 2:8. If you open your Bibles and turn there, you would read these words: being found in the appearance of man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what did the Father do? Verse 9 and verse 10 of Philippians 2 tells us, as a result of this and for this reason, he, God, exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at every name of Jesus, or the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That is exaltation. The Son followed the will of the Father to the point of death. And this morning we're going to see very clearly in John 7, 14 to 24, that the authority is broken into three parts. There's an authoritative coming in verse 14, which you'll see in your outlines. There's an authoritative credentials, verses 15 to 18. And then finally, an authoritative confrontation, 19 to 24. So three ACs. That's not air conditioner. Authoritative, all three. Coming, credentials, and confrontation. Before we get to the coming, we have to know where he's coming from. So look back to verse 10 for context from John 7. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, that he is Jesus, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, where is he? Verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some of them were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's leading people astray. And yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. Verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. First point is an authoritative coming. The crowds in the temple, this gives you context. There's an outer courtyard. And Jesus arrives, and he's a rabbi, he's a teacher. And so what do teachers do? They teach. And so they've been grumbling, they've been wondering, they've been muttering. Some have been supportive, some have been not supportive. And Jesus arrives, and let me tell you, when he arrives, they know he's in the temple courtyard. And the crowds, if you can picture, are gathering to hear the words of Jesus. But Jesus is going to do something which you might miss if you're not really carefully watching. For when he speaks, he does not quote other rabbis. He does not talk about his credentials. He simply speaks as one that has authority. And this rocks their world. For they know where this man has come from. They know his hometown. But what they don't know is where he's really come from, meaning the Father. So the crowds were made up of Judeans, the Galileans, the Diaspora, which are the scattered Jews. And the Jewish leaders, remember if you go back, the last time that Jesus was here, what happened? He healed a man. When did it happen? On the Sabbath. For 38 years, the man had been what? Invalid. Lame. And Jesus heals him on a Sabbath. And you remember, it feels like ages ago now. When Jesus finds him, the first time, he doesn't even know his name. And so Jesus heals him, makes him completely well, and he tells him to what? Pick up his pallet and walk. Which he does. The Jewish leaders don't say, oh my goodness, isn't that wonderful? After 38 years, you're healed. But what do they do? Who is it that made you well on the Sabbath? You broke the 39th of our 39 laws on the Sabbath, which is illegal. And so what does Jesus do? He goes back and he finds him. And he tells him who it is that made him well. And what does he do? He goes right back and tattletales. This is Jesus that did it. And Jesus slips away out of town because they want to kill him. That's the context of the last time he was here. So Jesus appears, we're going to learn now in verse 14, not at the beginning of the feast, not at the end of the feast, at the middle of the feast. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, why does Jesus wait till then? And the answer is twofold. Number one, it is the will of the Father, which Jesus always does. Number two, in subservient to number one, arriving at the middle of the feast will cause them not to try to surround him and take him by force. For remember what happened when he healed the man in the wilderness. What did they want to do? They wanted to take him and make him king to get out of the opposition, the oppression. So Jesus arrives at the appointed time. And by the way, this antipathy, which means deep-seated discontentment, isn't just for the Jewish religious leaders. It's now spilling over to some of the followers of Jesus. There's grumbling, there's muttering, not only amongst the religious elite, but also some of the people. He's a good man. Others said, no, 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 he's deceiving. And so the crowds, we have a disparity of opinions, and Jesus waits to the middle of the feast, and he arrives. And by arriving in the middle of the feast, he follows the will of the Father. Prominent rabbis would enter the temple surrounding area and they would expound scriptures. Now, normally when a rabbi would expound the scriptures, what they would do is they would say, the school that I come from is Hillel or what have you, Gamaliel. Here's the religious leader, maybe Nicodemus. They would quote somebody and they would say, I am of the school of this and I am of the teacher of this. And what they would be doing is they would be validating their source and their heritage based on who they have studied under. But Jesus walks into the outer courtyard and does not quote anybody. He begins to teach, not like any other teacher, for his authority is not based on his academic pedigree, but on his training under and beside the eternal relationship he has with the Father. So when the religious leaders cannot discredit him, what do? Look to God's word. Verse 15. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Point two, authoritative credentials. And so what they do is very simple. We can't discredit Jesus' teaching. We know that's authoritative. No one's ever spoken like this man. No one has ever talked like this man. No one has ever had the authority like this man. So what are we going to do? Verse 15. The Jews were astonished. In the other versions of scriptures, you're going to read that the word for astonished is also marveled. For Jesus' knowledge was supernatural. The people were amazed, and some of them, where in the world did he get this? He's never studied at the southern seminaries or the master's universities. Modern day, where did he get this from? He hasn't had a rabbi. We know his father was a carpenter. We know which town he came from. Which school did he go to learn this? And yet he shows up and he astounds them with the profundity, with the clarity, with the elucidity of his teaching. It's so clear and it's so direct and it's so powerful. They've never heard a man talk like this. And here is their strategy. Then the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man," do you catch the dripping of the "this man," trying to discredit not Jesus? They don't even give his name. They simply say, "This man, he's not learned, not having been educated." The Jews indicate here that there's a marveling, which, by the way, is really important that we catch this. I want you to look to verse 15. They were astonished. Astonished also means what? Marveling, which tells you that his teaching was something that they recognized as having correctness to it. They marveled at his teaching, so now they have to try to discredit the teacher. Rabbis would expound the scriptures, explain the scriptures, quote other rabbis' valid interpretation, but this kind of teaching was beyond anything and everything that they had ever learned, ever heard of. They're astounded, let me read this to you, by his flawless, adept instruction, the likes of which they've never heard. He doesn't validate his teaching by any other human source. He doesn't necessitate it to tradition. There's never been anything like this before. Jesus is speaking clearly. How are they going to discredit him? Here's the strategy. This is a man that comes from a nowhere town. He's a nowhere man. And guess where he comes from? Nazareth. Can anything what? Good come from Nazareth? This is an ad hominem argument, which means when you cannot discredit the teaching, you discredit the teacher. So it's a logical fallacy that basically they're employing, and they're going to do it twice. And so what they do is they look to discredit the teacher based on his provenance, not on his instruction. So verse 15, Jews were astonished one more time, saying, "How has this man become learned?" Meaning he shouldn't have that instruction. Having never been educated, not never been educated in the right places, never been educated, period, which implies that he is educated. In verse 16, Jesus answers. And this is the best answer, is it not? Look to God's word. What does Jesus say? "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." See, Jesus doesn't go back and tell them, "No, I was trained here. I was educated there, privately here. What he says is how John opened up the gospel. What does it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. This eternal union with the Father has existed from eternity past. And the Son exists to do the will of God at the timing of God. Today, this would be like, imagine when you first brought candidating process through this church for the last couple years. Imagine in the brochure that you opened up, instead of it saying, you know, Chris went to here and did this, it basically says, here's a nowhere man from a nowhere town with a no education, and yet speaks with clarity from God's word. You can imagine why they're so shocked. And so, an obscure location, speaking with authority, no quoting other learned men, church tradition, but rather bringing in new teaching, which is rocking their boat, shocking the system, and they are undone. These religious leaders have no idea how to handle Jesus. The authority of Jesus Christ, remember, drives not from man, but from his perfect eternal union with God the Father. The religious leaders knew every time they entered into a discussion or debate with Jesus, what would happen? It did not go well for them, did it? Every time they were humiliated. They were grasping at straws. When they can't discredit the man in his teaching, they try to discredit the man in his lineage and his pedigree. They're shattered, no doubt. The biblical support for these claims, the masterful teaching, they can't cope with it. They can't argue with it. They can't debate it. They can't contradict it. They're trapped in their own self-centered hypocritical systems. He will dismantle them. So they just discredit him. Jesus answers in verse 16 and says, what? My teaching is not my own, but him who sent me. One of the consequences of studying, by the way, in wonderful seminaries, and one of the consequences of rabbinical studying back then, for years, was a tendency to substantiate every pronouncement by appealing to precedent, which in English means this. We say what we say and we quote others. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, I learned this at the Master's University or Southern Seminary, or I learned this in the Jewish synagogue or the religious this. He says, I learned this because I have eternal union with the Father. And what the Father tells me, I tell you. That's exactly what Jesus does. His authority comes from God the Father. And guess what? How are they going to respond to this? His teaching is not his own. It's unlike rabbinical contemporaries. It's not based on a long chain of human contemporaries, but rather Jesus insists its teacher comes from him who sent me. Jesus' words and deeds are at one with the Father, not because of his unqualified obedience, but rather because he does everything that the Father does. John 5:19. Therefore, Jesus can say the words that we've read in John again and again and again. Truly, truly, have you remember this? I say to you. See, when Jesus does this, this is not a power play by Jesus. What he is saying is, when I speak, the Father speaks. For what the Father speaks, I speak. And that is how he's tying the two of these together. Jesus continues the argument in verse 17. Look what he does. If anyone is willing to do his will, Father, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. There's a qualitative difference in Jesus' teaching. John's gospel will repeat four times. Listen to this. Four times. In John 8:26, he who sent me is true. The things that I've heard from him, I say to the world. John 8:26. John 8:40. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. John 8:46 to 47. Which one of you convicts me of sin if I speak the truth? Why do you not believe me? The one who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them because you are not of God. Lastly, John 12, 49 to 50. Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me gives me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Did you realize how critically important it is that Jesus listens to the words of the Father before this morning? What the Father speaks, the Son repeats. And he did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And I know that his commandment is eternal life, and therefore I speak the things I speak. I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus says it again and again, and John records it again and again. The authority, the source of instruction, comes from God the Father through the Son and is reinforced by the Spirit. In contrast, the rabbis received their teaching from man. The rabbis relied on the authority of others in a long chain of human tradition, and Jesus' authority is not like the rabbis. And here they are in this outer court. They can't discredit his teaching, and they try to discredit the man, and he immediately appeals to the Father. Matthew 7, 28 to 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who has authority, and not as the scribes. So what do they do? Look to verse 17, 18, 19, and I just want you to see how Jesus unveils this argument. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus immediately says, you are supposed to know the scriptures. And the scriptures that I am quoting to you are from the Father through the Spirit, which I am conveying to you. And ultimately, you do not understand them because your hearts are far from God. You pronounce them with your mouth, but your hearts are far from God. Otherwise, you would know what I speak. Look to verse 18. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. Here's what Jesus means by this statement. It is all about the glory of God. There's no pride in Jesus' words there. There's a self dis in this, where he is disclosing that my will is to do the will of the Father. It's not about my glory. It's not about my self-attestation. It's not about my prideful puffing me up, but rather, this is about doing the will of God. Him who sent me, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. And then in verse 19, Jesus moves, which we're going to get to in a second. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? He appeals to Moses' teaching, which we're going to read, that this is what they should have understood. Remember what happened in this place? They wanted to kill Jesus because he did what? He made a man well. So what we're going to learn is they do circumcisions on Sabbaths. So how in the world is that not breaking the law? But Jesus here is saying, look, I'm not about looking good on the outside, keeping the laws, but I'm walking a step with the Father because I love him. Acts 4:13, the authority of Jesus is recognized not just in Jesus, but eventually in his disciples, and I pray in us as well today. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Does that sound familiar? But they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. All authority comes from the instruction of the Father, conveyed through the Son, revealed by the Spirit. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is from God or if I'm speaking for myself. Do you remember in John 6, 44, we have this sort of wills happening here? What did it say? All that the Father calls to me will what? come. And I said to you that that is a divine sovereignty. That's where it starts from. But there's also a human responsibility. John 7:17 shows the human responsibility. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or if I speak for myself. Here's the point. Genuine believers in Christ evidence in their fundamental commitment to doing the will of God. The faith commitment Jesus describes here is a moral choice which puts all attitudes in subjection to the will of God. Here's the test that Jesus gives them. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. Coming to Christ is not motivated by your desire to get what you want. It's motivated by your desire to do for God what he commands. Salvation begins when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. The sinner is weary of his sin and his fallenness, wretchedness, and the nature of the consequence of it, and becomes a seeker. He's not looking for personal fulfillment. He's not looking for personal benefits or personal blessings. That's what the crowd was looking for and eventually left Jesus. Remember in chapter 6, 20,000 down to what? 11? Now, coming as a slave to the master, coming out of the mastery of sin, the dominance of sin, to the mastery and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's what it looks like. And Jesus saying, your hearts are far from me. You want me to quote all the rabbis. You want me to do all these things. You want me to make all these traditions. You want me to follow all these things so that we're part of this network of educated rabbis. Jesus' authoritative claims do not stand in opposition to the Father, but rather as a fulfillment to the Word of God. Jesus' ultimate authority here is simply that he knows the will of the Father because he walks in step with the Father. He loves the Father. He exists to do the will of the Father. Remember the main idea? The authority of Jesus Christ derives from the teaching, derives from the eternal perfect union with the Father. Demonstrated, despite opposition, guess what he's facing? Opposition in the courtyard. Consistent to following the will of the Father. Friends, Jesus is not driven on emotions. Are we? Jesus is not blown about by false teaching and false teachers. Are we? They're not dependent on how they react or act or against him. He lives to do the will of the Father. And when opposition comes, he says, I have a message from the Father. Now, you might wonder today if you have a message from the Father. And I will tell you, yes, you do. And it's called the Bible. It's pretty simple. If anybody says that they need more than this, I would say close these ears and go that way. This is where our instruction comes from. You want a word from the Lord? Here's thousands. The Father is so clear to the Son, and the Son is so clear of the Father, and it is codified, and it is canonized. So we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and it is closed. It's not added to. The end of Scripture says, if anyone does what? Adds or takes away. Which means that you are not to add or take away. Which means I'm not to. Which means when we preach through the books of the Bible, Jeremy has one in a couple weeks, which will be interesting. There are times when we hit passages that we would not like to preach through because they're hard sayings. But we do it because it's the Word of God. It's not my words, it's God's Word. And here we are. Here we have a situation when they are pressing in on him and they want him to turn from this. And what does Jesus do? This is what the Father says, period. And he quotes the Old Testament and he recodifies. And how do we get a message from God? He says, look, I have eternal union with the Father. Therefore, when I speak, the Father speaks. And when the Father speaks, I speak. That's what Jesus says. If I said that, run out of here. Because if I say that to you, that's false. That's blasphemy. Anybody, any radio, any show ever says that to you, close the ears, run from it. What you need to hear is not my words, but this word. Bible knowledge alone is not a sign of spiritual maturity, friends. Spiritual maturity comes from being subjected to the authority of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Faith in God, regenerated hearts, precedes understanding, which means we can never reverse that order. If I spent hours with your family members that were unsaved, and including my family members that are unsaved, and I expounded the truths found in Scripture all day long, perhaps you know what I'm talking about, some of them will never, ever get it. Why? Because regeneration precedes understanding, which means it's entirely ascribed to God. When Jesus is speaking to the crowds and it's falling on deaf ears, it's not that Jesus' words were ineffective. It means their hearts were not able to understand. For regeneration precedes understanding. Faith in God always, always is in that order. We are subjected under God and in his word, and never, and he is never subjected under our will. We who are believers in Jesus Christ are subjected to the will of God. The implication is that we learn about Jesus and the will of God not by a feeling, not by external resources, not by extra biblical authority, but rather exclusively by the word of God. So if you're doing Bible studies, if you're doing book studies, if you're teaching down there, and if you're in a modular, or you're at home and you're in a small group, the best thing you can do is point people to Scripture. Use Scripture to answer questions, not your words. Use the Scriptures to guide when situations happen to you. When Becky's in the hospital, Steve, what do? We look to God's word. It's not what I can comfort you. It's how God's word comforts you. It's not head knowledge, but it's relational knowledge. For when we love God, we commune with God daily. If we love God, we live to follow the will of God and die to ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, you guys that are quoting all these religious leaders that think, oh, because I come from this school and I wear this robe and I do this and I speak this and I'm in the right place in the courtyard, therefore, I have authority. And Jesus says, no, no, no. The source of authority comes from God, not from you. We believers have to move from self-glorification to God-glorification. What is the Westminster Catechism, the first thing that it says? What's the chief end of man, the highest end of man? To glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. That's why this church exists. It must. We proclaim Christ and Christ crucified for the glory of God. True believers look to glorify God with their lives, their affections. They move from self-service to God-service. It's not about... See, if Jesus wanted to get a crowd, he would have listened to his brothers. Come on up, we'll stir up the crowd, we'll get everybody around you. Jesus waits to the appropriate time at the will of the Father, shows up, and he drops the bomb. Has nothing to do with what they think. It's all about the will of the Father. And if you think he's trying to make friends, look to 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law? Let me tell you, you want the definition of a sinner? That's it. Verse 19. That's it. None of us carry out the law, which means everyone in this room, before you became a Christian, are a sinner bound for hell, period. Eternal separation from God. That's what that means. And yet, in verse 19, he says this to who? The religious leaders and the elite that are hearing in the courtyard Jesus teaching, and the crowds are gathering. And he is saying in verse 19, did not Moses, well, keep in mind, if he appeals to Moses, he has to be appealing to people that understand who Moses is and what the teaching is. Do you agree? Therefore, it has to be the Jews or the diaspora. So the primacy of this audience has to be the Jewish people. And then he says, why do you seek to kill me? Keep the context. The last time he was here was healing the man, 38 years. Who wanted to kill him? The Jewish religious leaders. And so what he is saying to ultimately picture a room like this, but now he's zoning in on the religious elite and saying, why do you want to kill me? For you say you keep the law of Moses, and now here's where the confrontation is going to come in, the third point. And Jesus says, you don't even carry out your own laws. You accuse me of breaking the 39th law, which if you think that circumcision is going to heal a little boy on the eighth day, what about if I heal an entire man who's been invalid for 38 years? I'm going to do a full cleansing of their lameness to health, to the point where I can say, pick up the pallet and walk, and he does. And what do? You want to kill me. Verse 19, Jesus did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? That's code for you're a sinner, okay? That means you're separated from God. You're not fully, if we break one of the commandments, what does that mean? That we break them all. Therefore, we cannot enter into, the only person that was sinless and carried out the entire law was Christ. Christ is sitting in front of them and says, look, did not Moses give you the law? None of you carries out the law? Then why did you seek to kill me? But the crowd's answer in verse 20, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? That's a strange answer, isn't it? Or is it? John 10:20. We're going to enter into this, Lord willing, in time as well. And there's a repudiation of a charge and a counteraction, which seems awfully similar. They judge Jesus' behavior as insane behavior, which is a connection in the book of John's. And they also say he is demon-possessed and raving mad. So when you read demon-possessed, it's basically saying you're out of your mind. Their assumption is that he is paranoid, suffering from delusions of grandeur. The charge made elsewhere is that he's actively in a league of demons with the prince of demons, Mark 3:22. And Jesus answers, look what he says to the crowd in verse 21. I did how many deeds? One deed. Oh, think of the one deed. Pick up your pallet and walk. 38 years, gone. Instantly healed. I mean, I love that he just downplays this. I just did one deed. And you all marvel. Remember I said to you the word before was marveling, was synonymous. There's the proof point. And for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. In the patriarchal period during the time of Abraham, when God instituted the sign of circumcision, which goes all the way back to Genesis 17. Later, it was included as part of the Mosaic covenant in Sinai. We picked that up from Ezekiel 4:23. Let me read to you these words, because I think they're very important you catch this. Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus, in verse 19, particularly say, did not Moses give you the law? Here's the answer. The law of Moses required that every infant boy be circumcised exactly 8 days after birth, Leviticus 12. But what if circumcision fell on the Sabbath? This is what Jesus is doing. Did Moses require that it be postponed? Oh, no. Not only did the law of Moses allow circumcision on the Sabbath, it required circumcision on the Sabbath day. If the law of Moses requires that the sign of a person's wellness be given on the Sabbath, then how could Jewish leaders object when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day? Do you see the line of logic Jesus just employed? Jesus took the foolishness of his critics to its logical conclusion and showed that he was the one that they accused of violating Moses, but really, in all honesty, they were. And in doing so, he showed that despite their great knowledge and their academic credentials, they remained ignorant of the things of God. The question that Jesus proposes here in verse 23, following verse 19 effectively, is one that there's also a command in the law not to work on the Sabbath. So if they followed the command not to work but perform a circumcision, they're breaking the law. Look to verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire well man on a Sabbath? Jesus' opponents are formally breaking the law of Moses, and they did this regularly. But Jesus does one work, one deed, one miracle, verse 21, and they're angry. Yet Jesus is not conceding that he is a lawbreaker. This is critical. For if he did, then that would be a sin. But that's not what he's doing. He's saying the Jews have established a law of precedence that goes back into the Old Testament. And in Matthew 12, 5, he says this, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" The priests are carrying out sacred duties on the Sabbath, and they're not guilty of Sabbath violators. Jesus is not stating that his miracle is a violation of the Sabbath. No, 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 no. Jesus stands above the Sabbath as its Lord. Mark 2:28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. They're appealing to custom, tradition, and laws, and Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And if I do this, it's not breaking the law. Jesus stands above this. He concludes this section by one more authoritative correction in verse 24. Do not judge outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jesus forbade harsh, severely critical judgment that legalism promotes. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Jesus' opponents have been judging by mere appearances, and they should stop judging. The verb tense here is a prohibitive verb tense. It's a present imperative, which means that they need to cease this action right away. Jesus is saying, look, stop it. Don't start it. Stop it. He's saying immediately. He's pointing out his opponents have a flawed set of deductions from the Old Testament, and they're too committed to their appearances, but their hearts are far from God. Their approach is one that their faith that would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but he's one that stands to fulfill the Sabbath and the circumcision. In conclusion, here we are. We stand 2,000 years away from this event in this point in time, roughly. But there's a common thread today. I don't know if you've thought of this. Dwayne certainly probably could. Of all the people in this room, perhaps others, I can think of Melanie and perhaps others that are in the education system. The educated elite of the day stood in opposition to Jesus Christ and his claims of deity. And this was certainly true outside the church philosophical circles, but sadly had infused inside the church. Today, we are far too often see the slippery slope away from God and his word start in the religious education training centers. Christian colleges, one after another, have denied Christ altogether. Some proclaim Christ, but they deny the inerrancy of the Word of God today. Many Christians, unfortunately, have fled from serious study of God because they cannot trust their religious teachers anymore. The intellectual leadership of the body of Christ has committed treason. This is not new. It was the intellectual community of Jesus' day that was the most antagonistic to him. Have you ever thought of that? Because when perfect knowledge manifests itself, when the perfect truth appears, that is when the muddied and blemishedness is most exposed. What does that mean? It means that the moment that we take our religious institutions, whether it's locally or afar, and we start to deviate from this, it affects this, which affects this. Healthy churches come from healthy schools, which comes from healthy teachers that are using God's word as the authority. when it goes in any other order, what you get from here becomes this plus or this minus. Adherence to God's word is rightly handling the word of God, instructing the sheep of God for the glory of God. And when we realize that the single most devious tactic by our enemy is to infuse the religious institutions, which was exactly what was happening in the courtyard by the religious elite, then what happens is the house of God becomes infused with the house of the enemy. And what we saw happening in the temple courtyards in Jesus' day was not the religious elite following God's word, but far from God. Self-righteousness versus self-denial. Self-promotion versus selflessness. And when their system was exposed, the only answer was to try to kill the exposition. Guess what? That was God's will. Friends, finally, one brief important question as we conclude. The main point was the authority of Jesus' teaching derives from his perfect eternal union with God the Father, demonstrated despite opposition and his consistent desire to follow the will of the Father, right? Here's my question to you as we close. Are you following your will or God's will? As a pattern in your life, in my life, your minds, I pray, are clearer to this passage this morning. Don't forget, friends, that the religious elite had a lot of clarity to the words of God, but their hearts were far from God. We can get puffed up by our knowledge of God's word, and yet we walk far from God. Religious leaders were far from God. Are we repentant or are we self-righteous? Self-righteousness often feels right. I'm convinced if the religious leaders were sitting in this row and I had all the rabbis, they would have said things like, "We're doing this to protect the church." I'm convinced of that. It often feels right in the moment, but it's so deceptive. How do we check our hearts? How do we ensure that we're not following our will? We look to God's will. Where is God's will found? Right here. We commune with God. We have spiritual disciplines with God. Our days start with God. They finish with God. We attend Scripture for Living. We attend the things of the church. We die to our old selves. We live not as slaves to sin, but as slaves to righteousness. And this is for the glory of God, which is due to him today and always in our hearts and must be demonstrated by our lives. And that's where we need to finish and pick up the journey in the temple next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your son's faithful obedience, steadfastness to stand resolved in the face of opposition, that he came to do your will and did it flawlessly and did it without sin to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we today can look to him not as someone who died in our place through his life and death, but rather died and rose again, validating that he was worthy. Oh, is he worthy? And it's in his name that we pray and thank him for all he has done. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen.
You can please stand with us and join us as we sing.